Good morning. Good to see you out on this beautiful Sunday morning, and we're thankful that you are here. And we do have some guests with us, and we encourage you to stick around a few moments, as Brother Rick said, and let us, as they say down south, let us shake and howdy with you. Let me shake hands and say hello, if you wasn't sure. Glad to be here, and glad that you are here as well. We certainly do want to extend our sympathies and our love to Norman and Heather as they are still dealing with the loss of their loved one, and I know Sister Nancy as well with her sister. And it's a part of life. We have to learn to adjust and move on, and with the care and compassion of our brethren and our families, we can do it. And also want to encourage Bruce, as he is going under the surgeon's knife in the morning, and praying that things go well and he gets some relief and can get back to a reasonable state of health. I know it's they've had their share of health problems and surgeries, and as many of you have. And so a lot of you know what it's like to go through these things, so you can sympathize and pray and offer help and encouragement as well. I want to talk for a few moments this morning about the mercy of God. Mercy of God is one of the beautiful themes in Scripture. But the need for God's mercy arises out of an unsavory truth. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Had we never sinned, there would be no need for God's mercy. And since sin is such a terrible thing, the wages of sin, as God has spelled out for us, is death. That's what we earned when we sin. And when sin is allowed to operate unchecked, it ultimately reaches a state of fullness where even further expressions of God's mercy would infringe upon divine holiness and divine justice, as was the case when the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. In Noah's day, the iniquity of the people was full. There was no more room for mercy from God. And so God sent the flood. The days of Sodom and Gomorrah, their iniquity was full because of their rank perversion and homosexuality. And there was no more room for mercy. Not even 10 righteous people could be found. God's mercy is a very clear and present reality. But there are limits. And while God is infinitely just, if only justice prevailed in the world, there would be no such thing as mercy. And without mercy, for you and I, there would be no hope of redemption. I want you to understand that no aspect of God functions at the expense of another. God's mercy does not function at the expense of justice. But neither does justice prevail at the expense of God's mercy. And since it is the case that God is infinitely just, and since it is the case that God is a God of mercy, Something had to be arranged to rid man of his sins, yet without infringing upon the justice of God. Man is incapable of ridding himself of sin, because as God set things up, even in the garden, sin requires a perfect atoning sacrifice. Because of our sin, we needed a perfect atoning sacrifice. I can't be the sacrifice for my sin because I sinned, and that disqualifies me from being a perfect sacrifice. The same for you. The same for every accountable human being that's ever lived. The very thing that caused us to need the sacrifice, our sin, is the very thing that disqualified us from being our own sacrifice. That is why we needed Jesus Christ to come in the flesh, a man who never sinned, Hebrews 4. A man who was perfect, who always did the works of his Father and always obeyed his Father, always obeyed his parents, always obeyed the civil law, so in so much as it did not interfere with God's law. He was a perfect human being, a perfect sacrifice. That is why in verse 25, Paul writes that our Lord Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's a big word, isn't it? It simply refers to the atoning sacrifice, and the word propitiation literally means a covering. In fact, the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, we call the mercy seat. The same word is used as propitiation as it is for the mercy seat. It's the covering, the lid. And Jesus Christ shed his blood, so his blood, like the pitch on Noah's ark, the blood covered us, covered our sin. Man has exposed himself to the penalty of eternal death by his sin. And Jesus Christ satisfied that demand by dying in man's place, Romans 5:8. And so when we see Romans 5:8, we look at that verse. It says Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We can sum that verse up by saying, justice has been satisfied. And such is the mercy of God. You see, God was not obligated to save us. By our righteousness, we put God under no obligation. Our good works in no way earned us the rights of redemption, and that is why it is called mercy. It was not required. It was granted or graced to us. But God would not have been a lesser God had he never offered us the opportunity of pardon. And I want to look briefly at three fundamental principles that are in play with regard to man's redemption. And these are common words, but I want to explain how they relate to one another. Grace, mercy, and faith. This is going to be very quick, but it's very simple. It doesn't need to be extended very long. Grace is the attitude of God towards sinners. Mercy is the action of God on behalf of sinners. And faith, our part, is the appropriate response of man to God in both his attitude and action. And we summarize it by saying obedient faith. Grace was God's attitude towards us. Mercy was his action towards us. And our appropriate response is to believe and obey. Trust and obey, if you will. Think in terms of cause and effect. Grace is the cause. Grace is the reason God wanted to offer us salvation. And because of that grace, God acted and he offered us mercy, which is the effect. If there is an effect, you know as well as I do, there must of necessity have been an adequate cause. There is no cause without a resulting effect. And there is no mercy if there was not first grace. And there is no real grace if it does not manifest itself in mercy. And for the purpose of this lesson, we are going to assume the grace or the attitude of God upon or towards mankind, since God's grace and mercy, while they are not exactly the same, they go hand in hand. And as we just pointed out, one cannot exist without the other. So when you're talking about the grace of God, mercy is implied. And when you're talking about the mercy of God, grace is implied. So, God's mercy, number one, is to the penitent. Those who are willing to repent. God's mercy, number one, is available to all. Okay? We talked about this in Bible class this morning. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. In John 1:12, we all have the right to become children of God. Now, these verses, again, do not imply universalism. In other words, since God's grace has been exposed to all men, or all men have been exposed to the grace or the mercy of God, then all men are not just automatically saved. There is an appropriate response. But God's mercy has requirements, and it always has. The old covenant, the one seeking God's mercy had to do what God said. In Isaiah 55 and verse 7, the prophet writes, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to Jehovah, and he, Jehovah, will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That, brethren and friends, right there in Isaiah 55:7, is an encapsulation of what it is to repent. The wicked must forsake his way, he must forsake his unrighteous thoughts, and he must return to the stipulations and the commands of Jehovah God. The same principle applies today. Stop the sin, get your head right with God, and do what he says. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 12, the prophet wrote, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says Jehovah, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you." Why? "For I am merciful, says Jehovah. I will not remain angry forever." So we see then, even in the old covenant, these are just two examples of perhaps hundreds, where God's mercy is available if a person, or in this case in Jeremiah, a nation, would repent. That is, that they would turn around, turn their back on sin, and face the living God, and approach him according to God's requirements. In the new covenant, This principle is abiding as well. As we mentioned a moment ago, in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, we read that when the kindness of the Lord brought the love, or whether, let me start over. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus appeared, you see, God's mercy was offered and God saved the ones who responded by faith to His merciful offer. When did God's mercy save them? It was when they received the washing of regeneration, as it says in Titus. We know that as baptism. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, there was a ruler from the Jews, his name was Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus by night, and he said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." And Jesus said unto him, "Be born again. Except you be born again, you shall not inherit the kingdom, or you shall not see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus says, "What do you mean, be born again? Can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born again?" And he said, "Marvel not that I say unto you, except you be born of the water and of the Spirit." What did Titus say? "But according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." That's a synecdoche. That's a figure of speech where a part of the process is used to mention the whole. You ladies say, "I baked a cake." Okay, when you say you baked a cake, we understand that it's implied that you cracked some eggs, you melted some butter, you stirred it all together, you put it in the oven. You didn't start baking the cake until you put it in the oven. But all those other things are implied. It's a synecdoche, okay? So when he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, the only way that comes is through obedience to all the precepts that are required by God. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Then, it is only after baptism are we promised the gift of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 2:38. So you see how it all fits together then. Paul, our brother, the apostle, said that he obtained mercy in his salvation, and it was for the purpose of serving as an example to others who believe on the Lord to everlasting life, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 16. So God's mercy is available and offered to those who are willing to repent of a life that has been centered elsewhere than Christ. But when we become a Christian, then whatever was the focus of our life is changed, and now we focus our life upon Christ. So God's mercy is to the penitent. And secondly, God's mercy is to the prayerful. God's mercy is to the prayerful. The example of David in Psalm 51, in verses 1 through 4. Now, this is a song that David wrote under guidance of the Holy Spirit after his great sin with Bathsheba, the adultery, the murder, the conniving, and the lying. And David said in Psalm 51, the first four verses, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. And then down in verse 10, he continues, and this is key. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He's praying to God to help him repent, change his attitude, change his thinking. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. That's the prayer and the song of a man who understood his great sin and felt the weight. He felt the burden of sin, and he's pleading with Jehovah God to forgive him. We see also in Luke chapter 18 this the publican and the tax, or the publican and the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. And that Pharisee, he erected himself in such an ostentatious prayer posture, it's assumed, and he thanked God that he was not like the sinners. And he was so proud of himself, and he actually was congratulating God because he had such a one as himself to worship him. And the publican, the Bible says, this lowly tax collector who's classified with the sinners and the hypocrites, the Bible says he wouldn't so much as lift his head towards heaven. And he said, "Be merciful to me, God, the sinner." This was a man who was broken. This was a man who was aware of his own littleness, of his own great need for the redemption that could only come from the God of heaven. We see in Acts chapter 8, a new convert to Christ. His name was Simon, and he had previously been a sorcerer, a huckster, a magician of sorts. And he obeyed the gospel. And then he saw the apostles lay their hands on some people. And the people on whom the apostles laid their hands received the power of the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the power of the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." So he covers both aspects of it, doesn't he? He was told to repent of his sin. Now, this is a Christian. Why didn't they say, tell him to be baptized? Well, he'd already been baptized. He didn't need to be baptized again. So he was told to repent and to pray for forgiveness. Cornelius was a praying man. He was an Italian. He was a centurion, and he prayed, and he evidently was an honest seeker of the truth, and his prayers went up to heaven as a memorial, and thus Peter was dispatched to Cornelius and his household to teach him words whereby he and his household could be saved. God's mercy is extended to the prayerful. In the next place, we see that God's mercy is extended to the patient. Nehemiah, in the days of old, was conscious of God's mercy when he confessed Israel's sin and praised God for his great mercy. In Nehemiah 9, verse 17, he says, They refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God, listen to this, Nehemiah knows this, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Now, Nehemiah was talking about the children of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. And God, they provoked God. In fact, the Hebrews writer talks about the great provocation or the great provoking of God when they were in the wilderness. Now, if you skip down to verses 30 and 31, Nehemiah continues, "Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedest against them by thy spirit and thy prophets. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. For thou art a gracious and merciful God." See, God is patient with us. We have to be patient as well. Paul expressed God's merciful patience to the Christians in Rome over in chapter 9, beginning in verse 22, when he says, "What if, God willing, to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" That was us before we became Christians. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." So Paul expressed and shared God's great mercy. Peter shared the fact that God is patient and merciful in 2 Peter 3:9, and when he said that the Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. And then down in verse 15, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is patience." And finally, God's mercy will be present at the judgment. Isn't that where it really affects us? I mean, it affects us in all these other ways. But in the final analysis, God's mercy will be present with us at the judgment. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So not only do we see mercy at the judgment, we see justice. But God's mercy will be there. James said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt any man." Yes, God has tested people in the past, but God has never tempted or enticed anyone to commit sin. That would be counter to who God is. God has allowed people to be tested, I believe, in order to reveal the person to themselves, perhaps to highlight their own moral discipline. But be it known, brethren and friends, God has never enticed anyone to sin. God is not in the sin business. He's in the forgiveness business. To entice man to sin would be counter to the tremendous efforts that God himself has put forth to save man. There is no unrighteousness with God. He says in Romans, God said to Moses in Exodus 33, and later Paul repeated it in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, I want to point out to you that God's mercy and compassion are not just arbitrary things that God says, well, we'll throw a little mercy down here and whoever it hits is saved. That's not how it works. That's what the Calvinist believes, but that's not what the Bible says. Mercy and compassion are not arbitrary because man knows what to do to receive the mercy and the compassion of God. So, upon whom will God have mercy? The faithful, obedient. That's where God's mercy resides. God's mercy is a result of his grace, and it was manifested to you and me and the whole world in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And God's mercy was manifested to those who are willing to repent. It is shown to those who are prayerful. God's mercy is patient, and it will be present at the judgment. Man can be a recipient of God's marvelous mercy, but only by accepting it on God's terms. God said that we must be believers of him. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must be willing to repent of our sins. Acts 2:38. We must confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And we must be buried in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Again, Acts 2 and verse 38. And after doing that, we have to be faithful unto the giving of our lives, if necessary. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. God's mercy is out there. God's mercy is available to you right now. But you have to accept it, and you have to accept it on his terms. And if we can help you accept that in your obedience to the gospel, it would be our great pleasure to do so, whether you need to become a child of God or if you are an erring child of God, we would urge you to come back. God's mercy is still available to you. It's not too late. Please take a seat on the front row, if you would, right now as we stand and sing.